Greetings, everyone. It's another beautiful weekend. Seemed like we had several of these. And it's great. But you know, I'm really glad. I know I probably speak for everyone here. I'm sure I do. That we're glad to see that hurricane finally move out of Texas and Louisiana and get on out of the way. It didn't bother us, thankfully, but it was sure sad seeing what was happening down there. And we've got a beautiful day, and we're just glad of that. Today I want to speak about the Old and the New Covenant. And we're all familiar with that pretty much. In ancient years, many years ago, God made a covenant with ancient Israel at Mount Sinai after they came out of Egypt. And let's just turn to Exodus 19, and we'll just read what it said. And we all know that covenant didn't last too long. Verse 5, of course, God says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We'll see that theme run throughout the rest of the theme, the kingdom of priests and holy nations. The people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And, of course, Moses wrote this down as a witness. And he read it back to the people. I'll go to chapter 24. He wrote down all that God had said. And that's in verse 3. "When Moses went and told the people the Lord's words, and they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do,' Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said." Verse 7. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded again, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' And then in verse 8, Moses, to seal the covenant, he took the blood, which was the blood of bulls in this case, and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" And of course, the people... And also, we don't need to go there, but in Exodus 20, 1 through 17, God wrote his law in stone tablets. He wrote it in stone and gave it to the people. And actually, Israel was the only nation that God ever gave his law to. And I guess they had very good intentions. But of course, Israel didn't keep the agreement, but disobeyed God, rebelled. And eventually, after many warnings, they were conquered by enemies. And they lost their homeland and their identity until this very day. And so that was the penalty of breaking that covenant. But let's go forward in time from that. Still in the past, but forward from that time to Jeremiah 31. In verse 27, Jeremiah 31, 27. And before I start that, I'll just a reminder to us, this book was written, Jeremiah wrote this book when he wrote this book, the house of Israel, the 10 tribes, northern tribes, were already conquered and deported. They'd been conquered by Assyria. They were gone. They were no longer there. And that had been up probably 100 years. And at this time, in Babylon then had conquered Assyria and driven them out, driven them north, in fact, along with the house of Israel. And when he wrote this, the southern kingdom, Judah, was still in existence, but they were under attack from Babylon and about to be conquered. So they were about to be dispersed out of their homeland also. But anyway, verse 27... chapter 31, 27. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals. And just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and plant, declares the Lord. So he's already here prophesying of a future when they will be brought back. You know, and we go down to verse 31. And it says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not with the church, but with the nation. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. And after that time, it was in the future then when he wrote this, and it's still in the future even now. Because Israel and Judah have not been reunited, they have not been brought back, and so this covenant it's talking about has not been fully implemented. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. In other words, not on stone tablets, but put it in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, that's not to say that God hasn't poured out his Spirit in modern times and even before, when the church was established and things like that. But here I think we're talking about the first fruits. In this prophecy here, it's talking about the great harvest. But anyway, let's go to Ezekiel 36. It gives a little bit more detail, I think, about it. Ezekiel 36. About to go the wrong way. Verse 22, Ezekiel 36, verse 22, says, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord said, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. In verse 24, it says, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, and move you and cause you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Verse 31, skip down to 31, it says, then you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. So here we see that God's Holy Spirit will be poured out upon Israel at that time. And of course, also, Satan will be banished from the world. So it's going to be a wonderful time and a great harvest at that time, I would think. Well, let's go a little further forward in time and go to Romans 11. We're doing time travel. Romans 11. Verse 3. And here, Paul is talking to the Gentiles, of course, but he's asking the question, is Israel rejected? And he goes back to something that Elijah said. Verse 3, he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, it's Elijah speaking, of course, and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And God answered him, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So, God doesn't do all the saving at one time. In that time of Paul, there was a remnant chosen. And verse 7, it says, what then? Question mark. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. So a small group did. And these will be, I believe, some of the first fruits. It says, the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so they could not hear to this very day. And he was speaking of his time, and I think we could say to this very day also and still be correct. In the same chapter, let's go down to, still in Romans 11, go down to verse 25. And Paul says to the Gentiles, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. And this is a great mystery. The Bible is full of mysteries. He says, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery so that you may be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. And he goes on to read this, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In other words, referring to the new covenant. This is my covenant with them. And I know some people might think, well, so big deal, what difference does it make, you know, this covenants with ancient Israel, modern Israel? What does it have to do with us? Where do we fit into the picture? You know, we expect to be, and we hope to be, in the first fruits harvest. How would all this have any meaning to us, and what would be our part in it? And let's turn to Matthew 19. I know we've read this before, but it kind of goes along with what I'm talking about. Matthew 19 and 28. Of course, Jesus is talking to the apostles, and they've just asked him, you know, they said, hey, we've given up everything to follow you. What's in it for us? What do we get? Verse 28, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, and of course the renewal of all things is when Christ returns to this earth to renew all things. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. So that tells them what they'll be doing. It don't exactly tell us what we'll be doing, but we can expect we'll have lesser responsibilities, but maybe generally that type of responsibility in the government of God. And let's turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5 and 9 and 10. Verse 9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain with the blood, and with your blood you purchased men from God. And from every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests, and to serve our God, and to serve our God. Again, that kingdom of priests. And of course, no one could even be in the kingdom except God, or Jesus Christ paid that penalty. He paid that debt. It's like John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming, behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the last line here, it says, to serve our God and they will reign on the earth. I think many people don't really think that. They think they're going to heaven. And it sounds nice, but it's not really what it says. Let's go to Revelation 20, final verse in closing. Go to Revelation 20. And, of course, the theme of Revelation 20 is the thousand-year reign of God. In verse 6, it said, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection." And that's our hope. "The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So, to me, I find that very interesting and very just exciting. And, of course, that's not the end of the story. That's kind of the beginning of the great adventure of mankind. Thank you.
The title of this message is Inner Strength. Inner Strength. Inner strength can be defined as integrity of character, resoluteness of will, mental resistance to doubt or discouragement. So we're going to talk this afternoon on how to gain a lot more, hopefully, inner strength, and look at two biblical heroes, well, a hero and a heroine, for insight and how to get more inner strength. I think the first and obvious thing that we all would say is we have to channel God's power and God's help to us. Because without God's help, you know, we won't do anything. It's quite clear that that God is the source. So let's look at a major scripture, 2 Corinthians 4. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4:16 reads, "For which cause we faint not." You know, don't give in too easy. "But though our outward man perish," we're getting older and older. Your hearing's going down. Your eyesight's going down. Your ability to run and jump's going down. "Yet the inward man is renewed day by day." That inward man is getting stronger. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." You know, when Paul says light affliction, that doesn't mean that Paul is facing no persecution. I think he just takes it lightly because he has that inner strength. Thank you. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory." It's making us stronger for that glory that's coming. "While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen." We can't see the working of the spirit world and God's spirit. "For the things which are seen are temporal." In other words, all the influences around us that are worldly, that push us in the wrong direction, are just temporary. They're not going to be here too many years longer. "But the things which are not seen are eternal." The spiritual power will be here forever. Think about the 12 apostles. Before they got the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of the first fruits, also called Pentecost, they were petty. They argued who was the greatest. They didn't have much faith. They would easily be run and scattered and hiding. After the Holy Spirit came, they were spiritual giants. So obviously we have to ask God for help as needed, you know, like salt as needed. So let's look at the first example, Hannah. Hannah, of course, is the mother of the prophet Samuel. God kept her barren, and the scriptures say that. She was not allowed to have children during the years when she normally would have had children, and her rivals teased her about it. So she was really agonizing about it, and one day when they were up at the temple, she went to the high priest and she prayed fervently to have a child, and she would dedicate that child to God. And the high priest said, "God, well, back up your prayer." And what you will find in the Bible is that pretty much all the patriarchs and a lot of the great men of the Bible, their mothers didn't have them on the normal cycle. They were like a miracle from God. God closed their womb so they couldn't have a child. you always think of Isaac and Joseph and John the Baptist, all the great examples, but you'll see that pattern throughout. As we were saying last night on the podcast, you know, several things come out of it. One, Hannah, her faith got stronger because she had to wait. You appreciate something you have to wait for. And also, as an older parent, there are better parents. You think about that. You think we have to assume Sarah was fairly active. You know, even at 80 years old, her mind was clear. They're a lot healthier back then. At 80 years old, you know, when she had Isaac, she was probably a great parent. 80 years old? Think about it. There's a certain logic to that. Same with Hannah. She put a lot into that child. And by the way, I'll just mention the scriptures. You can look at them later about what she put into Samuel. 1 Samuel 1, 5 to 8. And John the Baptist's case, his mother Elizabeth, was also up there in the same age as Sarah. And the baby was a miracle from God. That's Luke 1, 7 to 15, John the Baptist. Waiting made those mothers and fathers, too, stronger. They got inner strength because they didn't get what they wanted, but they kept, I'm not saying they didn't feel bad about it at times, but they kept a basic positive attitude during that waiting period. So if God doesn't give you an answer to your prayer, stay positive. Keep faithful. Stay with God, and your inner strength will get stronger. And you'll be, in their case, better. They were better parents. And by the way, Hannah wrote part of the Bible. 2 Samuel 2, 1 to 10. I'm not going to read it, but she wrote a poem thanking God for the child and mentioning that God, you know, some things that prove prophetically true that God's going to work through the meek and humble. And she was a very dedicated servant of God. And her child became one of the greatest high priests and prophets of all time. Let's just look at 2 Samuel, although you obviously could read the entire chapter of 2 Samuel's, the first couple chapters, to get a real feel of the whole thing. But we're going to read 1 Samuel's chapters 2, 18 to 19, just to get a little feel of her influence on Samuel. And she dedicated the child when he was potty trained and weaned, probably about age 4. Maybe the age is not nailed down. So around age 4 or 5, she took him to the temple, told the high priest Eli, "This is a child that I prayed for, dedicated him to God." They took him in, and he became like a priest apprentice. Chapters 2, verse 18 and 19. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. So he had a little high priest outfit, even though maybe he was 8, 9, and 10 years old. But that was really cute. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat, probably appropriate for a priest. made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer a yearly sacrifice. Since they would probably come up 3 times a year, she probably came up 3 times a year to encourage him and help him develop. And obviously, if you know the story, God, when he rejected the 2 bad priests, as a very young man, Samuel was put into that spot and became one of the top prophets and priests in the Bible. At least part of the credit, I'm giving Samuel credit for his own positive decisions, but part of the credit goes to his mother, who trained him and encouraged him for all those years. And the point is, if you have to wait for something, it builds your inner resistance if you stick with it. And remember, God is for us. You know, it says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? So when you feel like getting discouraged, remember, God is for us. The second example is David. You know, when David wrote such things like the 23rd Psalm, "As I walk in the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And I know that's poetry because your rod and your staff comfort me. But you realize that David faced danger, but he knew God was with him. David had the same problem. He had to wait. It depends on which commentary you read. 15 to 20 years to get the full throne, probably at least 7 or 8 years to get a partial throne. And you look at those years and you think, wow, he had to wait. But you realize that 15 to 20 year wait was good for David. It was like training. You know, first he was Saul's musician to relieve him of his evil spirits. And then he was his armor bearer and, became then a young military leader. And then he was an outcast. Most of you know the story, but David apparently had charisma. That would be my word for it. He was a warrior rock star of his day. In one parade, they're riding through a city, and there are thousands. I assume the way it's written up. Thousands of young women were there. And as David and Saul, however it was set up, rode by or were sitting in the stands, whichever way it was, the women scream, "Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul looked over at David, and, well, you guess the rest. Rage and jealousy. Saul already knew, because Samuel had told him that he was out. And I think he started to know deep down, this is the man that's going to replace you, this young man. I think he knew it. He sensed it. And he relentlessly hunted down David. I want to go to Samuel 24. There's so much written about David, you can't really cover it all. We're just going to look at one incident in David's life to try to make the point. David learned by having to wait for the crown. He learned some great lessons. 1 Samuel 24, verse 3 and 4. And it came, and now this is the, Saul has his 3,000 man army, the best of the troops, looking for David up in some caves in the hills. And it came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where there was a cave. Saul went in to cover his feet. That means he went in to relieve himself. That's just King James euphemism. He went in to relieve himself, and then he took a little nap. And David and his men remained in the side of the cave. The caves were big. They're way in the back. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day which the Eternal said unto you, I will deliver your enemy into your hands, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." It was David's men who were saying that to him. Then David arose. Now, normally at this point, you realize that of all the caves in this mountain range, Saul comes into one cave by himself without bodyguards, and David and his men are hiding in the same cave. You realize that is not an accident. That is not a coincidence. And his men realize it. They said, "Look, this is a perfect setup. Just kill him. Be easy. David was a mighty warrior. This would be easy to do." Or I'm sure some of them said, there's two incidents like this, and the other one they said it for sure, "If you don't want to do it, let us do it. One stroke and he'll be gone." And by the way, it wasn't a coincidence. It was a test from God. God may have let the devil set it up. It's irrelevant. It was a test by God to see how David would respond, having to wait years and years and be on the run for years. Could David resent this temptation? When you finish reading the rest of it, "Then David arose." And I imagine when David first got up, he probably had his hand on his scabbard and thought about doing in Saul. But when he got there, he just cut off the edge of his robe, which has all that royal writing and stuff on it. David realized, no, it's not right to assassinate the king. God is going to remove him. He's God's anointed. It's up to God to remove him, not me. Now, that was a lesson God wanted him to learn, and that he had to wait for the throne. However many years it took, he had to wait for it. And David, of course, passed that test. Not only did he not do in Saul, he wouldn't let his men do them in either, which probably took a little bit of effort, you know, under the circumstances. because they wanted the power as well. And in retrospect, you realize those wilderness years where David was running from Saul and his army, they were kind of like playing Robin Hood. They'd help local towns. Some of those towns, when Saul came, his big army turned on them because they were scared themselves. You know how that works out. But his men were playing Robin Hood in the wilderness and running from Saul's army up through the hills of Judea and other places. You realize that was great training for David? I will guarantee you that in later life, when David was comfortable in a big castle in Jerusalem, he looked back on those wilderness years, and he probably said to himself, those years made me stronger. Better warriors, had to be a lot more athletic. I couldn't just sit around and all the luxury of the castle. It was, you know, it was good training for his men as well. They were coalesced in a way. But David had to be willing to wait. Verse 6 and 7. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he's the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servant with these words, wouldn't allow them to rise up and kill Saul. One of the key things I think God does not want in his kingdom is someone who usurps power. You got to wait for it. And I know people are always plotting and scheming to get power and plotting and scheming. I just don't believe God likes that sort of thing. Isn't that what Satan did? Plotted and schemed to get power. So you just know one reason David was a man after God's own heart is because of what happened with him and Saul. David actually took a kinder approach. We may not read the scriptures now because it's not really necessary to make the point, but if you went to the second book of Samuel, when Saul and Jonathan die, David wrote a poem to them, which Shakespeare paraphrased, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And I remember our Miss Brooks in the famous TV series. The principal, Mr. Cochran, said, "Oh," quoting Shakespeare, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." It's for those of you old enough to remember it. And really, when you read that, it's clear that David loved Saul and especially his son Jonathan. And you might say, "Well, how could he love Saul, who was his father-in-law?" By the way, at this particular instance, he actually comes out of the cave with the 3,000 soldiers down there, which is risky, and he got Saul to repent. He says, look, this, he held up the robe and said, look, this proves the skirt that I could have killed you but didn't kill you, that I don't want to kill you. Even gave him room to maneuver his guilt, saying, it's your bad advisors that make you think I want to kill you. He let's go to Romans 12:20. I think David exemplified something that I think is worth mentioning here. Romans 12:20. This is what David did. Romans 12:20. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall pour heap coals of fire on his head. But do not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, don't be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, Christ said, love your enemy. Even if you can't love them, at least act. Now, obviously, that the government doesn't have that job. The government, of course, should prosecute criminals, etc. But as individuals, that's what David really did. He poured coals of guilt on Saul's head. Saul repented, and all the soldiers realized, this Saul is getting crazy. And he left. But interestingly, David didn't go back with him. He wanted, you know, repatriation and get things back together. But he knew Saul couldn't be trusted. He'd have to wait and see. And you guessed it. Within a few weeks, Saul was after him again. His repentance didn't last very long because he had lost God's Holy Spirit and was not stable. And that's another sad story in the Bible. And as we look at this message a little bit, I want to tell you a corny story. It kind of makes a point, sort of. Because one of the points that I want to make is on how to overcome and become greater, have greater inner strength. One of the points I want to make is remember who you are. Know who you are. Obviously, know your own human nature and all that and what your weaknesses are, but also know who we are. Well, who are we? We are the begotten sons of God. We are on our way, as Mr. Hill said, to inherit the universe. However God works the details out, we'll be kings and priests ruling. And even some verses say ruling with a rod of iron. You'll have real authority, which, you know, whatever God assigns us to do. And we're like Christ's cadre, because Christ can't do it all. I'm not going to say maybe he could do it all by himself, but that's not his will. He'll have many helpers, including the 12 apostles, and underneath them, no doubt, tens of thousands of Christians who go to the God family, and we will help make this world what it should be. Because isn't that what the world needs? We need Satan locked up, of course, and we need biblically righteous leadership. And we won't have human nature anymore. We'll have overcome, so we'll have real... Anyway, we will be in the right family. Now, I set that up to tell this joke about being in the right family. It's called estate planning. Tom was a single guy living at home with his father and working in the family business. He knew that he would inherit the fortune once his father, who was kind of sickly, passed away. He'd be rich. And he wanted two things. He wanted to learn how to invest his inheritance, and he wanted to find a wife to share his fortune. One evening at an investment meeting for investors, he spotted the most beautiful woman he'd ever seen in the investment meeting of all places. The prettiest woman he'd ever seen. And it took his breath away. And so he walked over to her, started engaging her in conversation. He said, "I may look like just an average investor, an average guy, but in a few years, my father will die, and I will inherit $40 million empire." That got the girl's attention. Impressed, the woman obtained his business card. 2 weeks later, she became his stepmother. And I'm supposed to say this, women are so much better at estate planning than men. Well, that's what I call getting into family early. But we're going to get into God's family. So we need to know who we are. We're in God's family. Knowing that should help us stay faithful and strong and wait for rewards. And build that inner strength. Know who you are. And I think repenting helps. It helps move us away from our human nature. If you can repent as needed, you get more godly and you get more close to that. Remember, we're sons of God and future rulers. And we're in the family of God. And those are all key things to remember. And the key thing is, if you have to wait, wait with a positive attitude. It builds inner strength. It did for David. It did for Hannah. And it can do the same thing for us. Know who we are. And remember, our strength comes from God. Our help comes from God. Let's go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. We're going to kind of pick up the whole context of this scripture. Ephesians 3, we'll start in Ephesians 3, verse 13. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul probably was in the prison ministry or house arrest in Rome, and a lot of his letters were sent that way. But whatever persecutions Paul was going through, they were aware of it. And, you know, you'll never see the end of God's love. For For this cause, verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Just remember, the Jesus Christ is kind of the head of the family as the firstborn son and all those kinds of things. And remember who we are. We're in that family. And that should help us act with more inner strength, more inner courage. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So ask God, by his glory and his might, to be strengthened in the inner man. The inner man is someone who can hang in there. You know, I think of inner man examples. The one that strikes me the most is Winston Churchill. He was beat up for over a decade by the newspapers and politics. Everybody said his career was over. But there are certain themes that he came up with. One, the Nazis were dangerous. That was one of his themes. And appeasing them is only going to make matters worse. And he put it in the paper a lot. Well, when things went bad in the darkest hours of the war, the king appointed him prime minister. The people knew he was the only one that was right. And then a lot of the politicians thought, including Hitler, thought that he would make a deal, pretty much giving Germany the upper hand. And a lot of the British politicians said, let's let Churchill do it because he'll take the blame for all the horrors that's going to come out of this. And interestingly enough, Churchill, his inner strength, there are several key meetings of the cabinet and the House of they call it the House of Commons, but we call it the House of Representatives in America. But and their parliament, House of Commons, a lot of people were willing to make a deal with Hitler. But Churchill talked him out of it. He had an inner strength that when you read about it, you'll see it and feel it. And it was almost like he was the only one. And we saw the movie Dunkirk, which a lot of action, but they didn't get much into the script. But one of the lieutenants who got back from Dunkirk, he said at Dunkirk he thought the war was lost, the way the French gave up and the way the British were cornered in Dunkirk. But then when he got back to England and heard Churchill's famous speech, you know, we'll fight him on the beaches, we'll never give up. It's a great speech. He changed his mind. He said, I know we're going to win with Churchill. And then Churchill had problems with Stalin and FDR. That's another interesting story. But it's like Churchill had an inner strength. He even recognized the danger of communism. He's the one that gave the title to the wall that Stalin put up, the Iron Curtain. He saw with vision. And just from a military standpoint, the idea of the tank for World War I and the aircraft carrier for World War II, they were his idea when he was Lord of the Admiralty. Churchill had an inner strength that I think the world didn't appreciate until they needed him in 1940 and 41 and 1942. We need to have that kind of inner strength that it stands there in spite of all the pressures, and you stay faithful. You stay pointed. You keep direction. You stay positive. Ephesians 3, I think we read 16 already, 17 and 18, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of that love of God, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundant, verse 20, of all that we ask or think, according to the power that works inside us. And that's what we have to do, stir up that power that works inside us so that the inner man can become stronger and stronger. Rather than sing another song,